Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to learn about you, learn more about the gospel, what it means to be assured of salvation, to see how you have provided us all the proof and evidence we will ever need in your word. Lord, we thank you for being a loving God who would condescend to save rebels, to save your enemies, to send the Lord Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that we should live and don't, to die the death that we have earned, and then to be raised on the third day. What a glorious truth as we approach the celebration of that. Father, bless each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started talking about the assurance of grace and of salvation last week. And we talked about four groups of people who, concerning their position with regard to the assurance of salvation. To briefly recap, people who are saved, or actually, people who are not saved and know it. Those would be atheists or people who know that they're outside of Christianity, outside of belief, and don't care. The second group is people who are saved and yet have no assurance. People who are saved, but they are not sure that they're saved. They're not sure of where they're going. Third group, people who are saved and have assurance. And the fourth group, people who are not saved but think they are. And really, we focused a little bit on that. We're going to develop that a little bit more as we think about how we can know that we are saved. And I mentioned R.C. Sproul Jr. last week, five-year-old R.C. Jr. And his dad says to him, you know, are you going to, if you died, are you going to get to heaven? Yes. Okay. So if God asks you, little R.C., why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And little R.C. said, because I'm dead. Bad answer. Really bad answer. Then we were talking about the fact that that really is ultimately universalism. Which brings us to this morning, the most prevalent false teaching system in the United States is justification by works. That is to say that why should God let you into heaven? Because you are a good person. That's one of the reasons why Ray Comfort and other people have utilized the are you a good person test, right? Because people presume that they're a good person. I mean, think about yourselves before you got saved. Here was my thinking before I got saved, because I remember it well. It seems like it was only yesterday. It wasn't, but it seems like it. Because I just remember thinking, I know there has to be a God. Why? There has to be a God because there are really, really bad people in the world. There are pedophiles. There are rapists. There are murderers. There are thieves. Those people need to get ultimate justice, and only God can give that ultimate justice. Now, as for me, I don't fall into any of those categories. Therefore, if there wasn't a God, I'd be okay, right? When I started understanding the gap that existed between, I was going to say, I'll just say it, between me and God, right? Between Steve and the thrice holy God, that's when I first, you know, felt like the prophet Isaiah, undone. But most people think that they're pretty good people and that giving to the church, doing other good things is enough to get them into heaven. And I think we read Matthew 7 last week. Let's go ahead and turn there. Because it really is helpful in understanding, you know, it's funny. I have a lot of odd relationships in this world. My uncle posted something, and I just thought, this is really interesting, because he said, now think about this for a minute, he said, Jesus was not a theologian. He basically wanted people to love other people, right? He said Paul was the theologian. What do you think of that? There are people who say that Paul invented Christianity, right? And this is kind of along those lines. Jesus was just, you know, he may have been the Son of God, he may have been this, he may have been that, but it was kind of Paul who crystallized all of this and made it into a religion. Jesus just wanted people to love one another. Corey. Okay, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. True. What is the word, let's just focus on the word theology for a minute. What is theology? Study of God. So when Jesus says, essentially, I am God, is that a theological statement? That's a big theological statement, right? And why did they put Jesus to death? Because he said he was God. So this whole idea that Jesus didn't teach theology and that somehow it was up to Paul to come along later and sort of, you know, pick things out and sort of systematize them and throw them together maybe in the book of Romans and other books, and that's why we have theology, and that Jesus wasn't a theological teacher, that is, to be polite, rubbish. Scoobalong, however you say that. When Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, and we're going to get into some theology taught by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't think he taught theology, read through Matthew 5 through 7, you're going to find a lot of theology there. But would somebody read verses 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 7, please? What are some theological principles we can draw out of this? Out of those few verses. Yes. Okay. People think they can be good enough to go to heaven. Great. Great point. I mean, these are extraordinary things, right? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And notice that they're all things that they did in his name. Do many mighty works in your name. But back up a second to verse 21. At the second half of it. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the people that will enter the kingdom of heaven. So does that suggest that, I don't know, maybe obedience is important? I think it does. What's an even greater theological truth that's present in these three verses? Charlie. Okay. There's a faith that doesn't save, a professed faith. Didn't we say, Lord, Lord? And they're emphasizing again their closeness that they believe that they have with Jesus. But there's a really profound theological truth that's implied here in these verses. Yes, Janet. God has to know me. That is a great point, right? It's not enough to say, I know God. The question is, you know, it's like Pastor Michael say, it's not enough to say, I accept Jesus, but does Jesus accept me, right? Charlie? Okay. These things that they're doing that appear to be ministerial, even dare I say pastoral in nature, are actually opposite to the will of God. But there's one that's just eluding us here that is just so huge, I can't believe we're not getting there. Larry. Okay, they think they're in. Okay. Okay, there is a will of God to be discovered. Yes, that is definitely theology. Let me just kind of make it easier for you. What does it mean when people go before Jesus and they start talking about why they should get into heaven, and he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a judgment, and who's the judge? Jesus is saying, I'm the judge. I'm the judge. Depart from me. I didn't know you. You said you knew me. I didn't know you. Jesus is saying right here, theological truth, he is our judge. Now, if I'm sitting there listening, I'd be like, I think he just claimed to be God. Didn't he? I think so. Now, again, a little of the minutia here. R.C. says, when they say, Lord, Lord, they're bragging about the closeness, the intimacy of the relationship they have with Jesus. They really want to be associated with greatness. It is like when many years ago, I was on a trip to Toronto. It was a fairly miserable trip that I don't remember much about, other than I started it by spending the night at LAX on the benches there. But I went to, where's the place they play baseball there, or they used to? The Dome there, the Dome Stadium. The Blue Jay Dome. Oh, Sky Dome, yeah, that's where it was. Well, there was a restaurant in that facility. And I went there and I had lunch because I happened to be walking by. I went there and I had lunch. And lo and behold, a few tables away was Wayne Gretzky, who was having lunch there because I think the Canadian national hockey team was in town or whatever, or they were practicing or whatever. So after that, they said, well, what happened on your trip to Toronto? And what did I say? I had lunch with Wayne Gretzky. Right? That was my takeaway, right? Why? Because I wanted to be associated with greatness. I wanted somebody to know that something great happened. And what they're saying when they say, Lord, Lord, is that they're really tight with Jesus. But his response is pretty terrifying. He says, you guys thought you had this false assurance, and I'm telling you to get lost. You don't have that relationship with me. A false assurance of salvation. What do you think that comes from? Why would somebody think that they're saved when they're not? Okay, well, no, that's right. Their assurance is based on their works, and they have a very poor theological grasp, right? They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And that really is the heart of the issue. When people have a wrong understanding of how someone is justified, and how is someone justified? Okay? By the finished work of Christ. Yes. I mean, it's because they're in Christ, but, you know, what's the Reformation kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Equation for justification. Okay? Justification is by grace alone. Yeah, through faith, or it's by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, etc. I'm mangling that. But anyway, that's here and there. It's so well known that I just mangled it. But how many times have you heard, you know, have you been talking with a Christian, a professing Christian, and have them say something like, I don't care about theology. I don't care about doctrine. All I know is I love Jesus. Jesus died for my sins, and that's all I need to know. Something along those lines. You ever heard that? I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that. And usually, I'm not talking to anybody in this room, but usually who are the sorts of people who say those things? I find that that's true. People who don't go to church. They presume that it's enough to know Jesus is God, Jesus died for my sins, I believe that, therefore I'm going to heaven. Now, can that be true? Yes. Can it be false? Yes. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, you know, it would be like this. It would be like bringing a baby home from the hospital, right? And maybe on the second day after the baby's rested a little bit from being born, saying, now, son, I want you to go outside and mow the lawn. Right? That would be insane. But somehow people think from the moment they're saved that that's all there is to it and that they can function as this little baby. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is there's a natural, just as there's a natural progression for a baby, you know, you wouldn't expect your baby to be able to mow the lawn for at least a couple of weeks. Don't be silly, right? There is also a natural progression, a supernatural progression for a Christian. If you are saved at, let's say, the young age, and I say it's young age because I was not saved at this age, of 25, and you're now 45, should you still be that baby in Christ? The answer is no. And if you are still a baby in Christ, then there are one of two things that are true. Either you're not a baby in Christ at all, or you've not done what Scripture tells you, which is long for the pure milk of the Word. Right? There's a reason you're not growing. There's a reason for your fail to thrive syndrome, as it were. Something is amiss. Either the Holy Spirit's not at work in you, or you are not sufficiently feeding yourself. But here's a question. I'm asking a lot of questions. How is it that somebody can be a Christian and not know who Jesus Christ is? And the answer is, they can't. But as soon as I ask you, baby Christian, please tell me who Jesus is. When you give me that answer, what have you just done? You've entered that dark, scary world that we call theology, right? You've stepped out on the high wire. You can't be a Christian and have no grasp whatsoever of theology. That is the study and knowledge of God. If you say, I know that Jesus was truly human and truly God, you've just made a theological statement. If you say, I know Jesus came down from heaven, took on a human body, lived a perfect life and died for my sins, you've just made a theological statement. If you say that I know Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, you've just made a theological statement. There is no faith. There is no Christianity apart from theology. Zero. Nobody is going to get into heaven and just kind of shrug their shoulders going, I have no idea. Why should I let you into heaven? I don't know. No. Because I believed and trusted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. If you can't at least say that, if you don't have any concept of what the gospel is, then you have an issue. Now, is it true that doctrine or proper theology saves you? No. No, I mean, think about it. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Then what does he say? The demons believe and tremble or shudder. Does Satan have better theology than you do? Yes. I think he does. Does that help him? No. So a person can have a right understanding of justification. They can have a right understanding of the gospel. They can have a right knowledge of who Jesus is and yet not be saved. Now, can you have a wrong view of justification and be saved? I'm waiting for somebody to fall into that trap. The answer, says Mr. Bob Muto, is yes. How many are in agreement with Mr. Bob Muto? Show of hands. I went to the gym yesterday, so I can't really lift my arm. Okay. Yes. Yes. Somebody suggested this week, you know, that they're... I think it's bizarre how people want to defend certain people. I don't even understand this. What's the guy? Matt Walsh. How many of you follow Matt Walsh? Worship with Matt Walsh. Love Matt Walsh. Do you know who he is? Ah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for back-alluding that. Yes, he's a Roman Catholic. So somebody posted something by him, and I said, well, that's great, you know, except he's kind of Roman Catholic. How do you know he's Roman Catholic? So here's what I did. I spared no effort. I felt like Jurassic Park, you know, the designer spared no effort, no expense. I don't use Google anymore. I use DuckDuckGo. But I went there and, you know, Matt Walsh, Catholic. And it comes up. And on his own Facebook page, he says, I'm a Roman Catholic. And, you know, blah, blah. The person comes back and says, yes, but that was 2015. Do you have anything current? So I called Matt Walsh. I went back to my search engine. And I went a little further. And he had appeared in February at a church, I think somewhere in the Midwest, a Roman Catholic church. And before, you know, the whole line of events for the evening is lined up, and they had, you know, like mass and da, 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 and then Matt Walsh. And I'm like, I don't know. That seems like a pretty good indication to me that, you know, from February, that he's still Roman Catholic. And I mean, much like, you know, I think, obviously sometimes I think too highly of myself, probably all the time. But I just thought, okay, let's say it was me. Because it was me. I came out of, and I'll call Rome a cult. I came out of a cult and I got saved. And did I, you know, was I then defending Mormonism? Was I, you know, quiet about it? Did I not want to, you know, ruffle any feathers? No. In fact, I sent a letter to the bishop saying, you know, you need to remove my name from the rolls of the church. I no longer believe in the Mormon church. You know, and I was hoping I was going to get put on trial for being a heretic. That didn't happen. But, you know, you want to distance yourself from the false teaching. And I was like, let's say between 2015, you know, way back in 2015, and now Matt Walsh got saved. Do you think there'd be some kind of public statement from him? And I think the answer is yes. But people want to, why do they want to make Matt Walsh a Christian? Because he's on their side, right? It's pretty simple. Now, somebody then says, well, can't he be a Christian just because his church has a false view of justification, which is where I'm going. It took too long to get there. But just because the church has a wrong view of justification, which is to say they mix justification and sanctification, so that you're never really justified until... Well, actually, till well after you're dead, right? Because you have to go through purgatory and everything else. Because the church does that doesn't mean that Matt Walsh agrees with that. Except, here's the problem. It'd be like saying, well, maybe there are Mormons who are saved in the Mormon church. I don't see how. Speaking as an ex-Mormon. Roman Catholic Church is a little bit different because it is Trinitarian. They do have some other things that, you know, maybe. So here's the question. Could somebody be in the pew of a Roman Catholic church and be a Christian? I'd say it's possible. Could somebody be someone who speaks at a Roman Catholic church, is a professing Roman Catholic who even makes pronouncements about the Pope generally, you know, where he disagrees or whatever, but he basically comes under the Pope. Could that sort of person be saved? I don't think so. But back to the question, is it possible to have a wrong understanding of justification and be saved? Yes. Why? Because most of us get saved as synergists, which is to say that most of us, when we get saved, we think that we had something to do with our salvation, even if it was just cooperating with God. Wasn't it great for God to give me a hand up and save me? Is there an irreducible, what is the least you can know? Right? What is the, you know, if we're going to play limbo, kind of theological limbo, how low can you go? What's the lowest somebody can go on justification to be saved? I can't go very low. I remember Luke, it seemed like Luke Abendroth a couple years ago was like all but like touching the ground with his backhand. And I'm like, how do you, and the back of his neck, how do you do that? I don't know. Strength and limberness or whatever that word is. Oh, agility. How low can you go? Okay, I mean, I agree with that. But does somebody think that there's, if they think that there's something they can do, they can't do it all, but there's, okay, the basic kernel of the gospel has to be in there, even if there's some admix, you know, some extra rubbish thrown in. Yes. Yeah, I think you have to fundamentally understand the truth, even if you're confused about some things. Yes. Well, here's a, I don't want to mix lordship in with, I think there's knowledge and assent, right? You have to, not just know the truth, but it has to have some sort of grasp in you, right? You have to have ownership, I guess would be the trendy thing to say about it. Now lordship, well, lordship, obedience, you know, is that part of it? Yes. You know, do people have to fully understand that to be saved? I think the answer is no. I think if you deny the lordship of Jesus, you know, utterly deny it, in other words, say, I'm saved and I may do what I like, well, then there's quite a bit of reason to wonder about your salvation. But, you know, again, I think to suggest or to say that somebody has to have a fully honed, fully shaped understanding of lordship would not be right. Other thoughts or questions about that? Yes. Not a lot. What did the thief on the cross know? Not a whole lot. He just knew that who Jesus was and what he said, and he believed him. So, you know, what was his doctrinal statement? Probably very short. Well, I think implicit in that is an understanding of who he was, right? So, we might not have everything that the thief had to say, but
he did have fruit too.
Well, he did have fruit in that he had a confession, you know, and we could see the change in his thinking towards Jesus, you know. Okay. Okay, yeah, like this. R.C. relates how when he gets saved, and you know, as I read this, I just thought, this is kind of similar to how the Lord worked in my life, not that I'm R.C. Sproul. But he goes, he can remember being on his knees next to his bed, just crying his eyes out and saying, God, forgive me. And he says, he didn't understand justification by faith alone, not at all. He knew that he was a sinner, that Jesus was the Savior, that God was holy, and that he was in trouble. And I'm like, that's right. Right? We understand that we're a sinner, that we have nothing that we can offer to God to make us right. And when we grasp that the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know, we are where we need to be. An immature faith is still saving faith because it is given by God. Nobody decides to choose on their own. Faith is a gift. And God is going to perfect that faith, even if it's not in this lifetime, then in heaven. In other words, once God takes up God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, he doesn't leave you alone. Now, again, getting back to this idea of false assurance, is it possible for a person to delude themselves? And the answer obviously is yes. We see that in Matthew 7. So what should people do if they think they're saved? What ought they to do to get assurance ultimately? What are some things that we do to get assurance of our salvation? Excellent. We study the Word. And basically, we study the Word, and we study the Word. I mean, because everything that comes out of the Word teaches us to grow. Like, for example, you know, somebody might say, well, I examine my life. Well, why would you examine your life? Because the Bible tells me to, right? R.C. says, the mark of true Christians is genuine faith, for they really believe in Christ. And then he goes back to the statement of faith, or the confession. For they really believe in Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. This is not about perfection, but working to follow him. Take up your cross and follow him, to keep one's conscience clear by confessing sin, by putting off sin, and by putting on righteousness. What do we call that? Sanctification, right? As we grow in Christ, our assurance will grow. And here's an amazing thing from the Confession of Faith. We can certainly be assured in this life. We can have assurance now. Why is that so amazing? And why do you suppose it's in the Confession of Faith? What did Rome teach? What does Rome teach about assurance of salvation? You can't have it. It is the sin of presumption, and it is, in fact, anathema. It condemns you. If you say, I know that I know that I know that I know, well, you stand condemned by Rome. And yet, what does John say in the Gospel of John? These things are written that you may know what? It's funny that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would be encouraging people to participate in the sin of presumption, but I digress. Now, the word here's one for you to write down and share with your kids today. Epistemology. What does it mean? By the way, it has nothing to do with pistols. Study of truth. Okay. Okay. How do we know, right? How do we know what we know? Well, how do we know things? Let's look at Romans 1:19-20 for a moment. And while we're turning there, I'm just going to say, when we look at the world around us, because that's what we're going to, we look around the world, or the world around us, how do we measure the world? How do we understand the world? How do we comprehend the world? What is it that we use to do that? Our senses. We look, we see, we hear, we smell, we touch, we taste. There was the other one. And for some of you, you have that sixth sense, which isn't really a sense at all. But these senses are helpful in understanding who we are, what we like and don't like. And even more importantly, they tell us something about God. Let's look at Romans 1, if somebody would read verses 19 and 20. Okay, so what are some of the things that we, just by using our senses and examining creation, what are some of the things that we can learn about God? Joni. He's a God of order. I love that one. I mean, it drives atheists nuts. And I'm like, well, okay, think about it. You know, you could talk about mutations and all these other things. What we don't see is, you know, if your dog gets pregnant, you can be pretty sure you're not going to get cows out of your dog, right? Well, why is that? Because we live in an orderly, not a chaotic universe. I'm not going to have little, you know, flesh-eating aliens coming out of my dog. That's just not going to happen. Except for in a bad science fiction movie. What else? Well, it is simple, right? I mean, time is a fairly simple concept until we understand that there are seconds that have to be adjusted. There's a leap year. There are all these different things. And, you know, it was Brian Bartlett who posted this thing, you know, this little video that was fun to watch on Facebook. I spent hours. No, I didn't really spend hours. But you can watch, you know, our solar system. You know, what was the model? I think the model I learned in school, which was everything rotates around the Earth. I went to school a while ago. But then scientists got a little smarter and put the sun in the center of the universe. I think by the time I was in grad school, they had that. But that's not the whole story, right? And this video shows the whole solar system moving through the universe. The sun, just like a giant comet, I think it says, you know, dragging the planets through. But what's remarkable is when you think about the precision, and I mean, I didn't memorize everything and I didn't even look at it, but you know, how the Earth has to be tilted just so that we get just the amount of right of sun, you know, so that we don't freeze, and the rotation and all these things, everything that has to take place just so that life can be maintained. And you look at all those kind of things and you just go, boy, aren't we lucky. Whew! I mean, you know, it's like you pick up just a mountain of dice and you roll them out and they all land on one, you know, and you just go, wow, what are the odds? Yeah. What are the odds? Well, the odds are zero. The odds are zero. It absolutely could not happen by chance. There's a creator and a sustainer. When we look out at everything that takes place, and the more science digs into it, the more convinced I certainly become, not like I needed more convincing. But when the Bible says in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ is upholding all things by his power, we get an idea of just how complicated that is. It's massively complicated. And yet our Creator has intricately woven everything together, keeps everything the way it needs to be, sustains it all. And the Bible also tells us in Isaiah 40 that he absolutely never is diminished in power. He never gets tired. I mean, people talk, you know, I think they misapply that passage. But the point is, God is an inexhaustible source, as it were, of power. He's powerful. He's creative. He's all these things. I mean, we could live in a world that was utterly flat, colorless, boring. You know, there are two kinds of animals. Maybe a couple of detention ponds somewhere, you know. No rivers, no falls, no mountains, right? Yeah, we could be living, everything could be just like the BBC property. But that's not who God is. Think about all the different foods, the smells, all the things that go on in this world. And we just get kind of the tip of the iceberg of how wonderful, how vast, how omniscient, how omnipotent, how glorious God is. And general revelation, which is the created universe, tells us something about God, but it's not enough to save us. He had to give us specific revelation, and I have some really bad news for you. We're not going to talk any more about this for 2 weeks. So we'll close now. Next week is Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter Sunday for those of us who refer to such things as Easter, like my grandkids. But anyway, so we won't be meeting next week, and we'll meet the week after that. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a glorious God you are. When we contemplate the things that you've just given us in terms of general revelation and what they tell us about you, how in awe we ought to be. Ultimately, our assurance, the assurance of our salvation, comes from knowing who you are, and some of that we get from general revelation. But Father, what you have said, what you've revealed to us in specific revelation and preserved for us, this gives us our greatest hope in that it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how he died for our sins and rose on the third day. Father, what glorious truth is this, that we can be in Christ, have all of our sins removed as far as east is from the west, because of his finished work. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.